Okay, this morning we are going to continue our study in the church by contrasting it to the nation of Israel. And this is a key item of doctrine. The distinction between Israel and the church is probably the preeminent, quality of dispensationalism. It's that which distinguishes it more than anything else from Reformed theology. So we want to be clear on seeing a real distinction between the two. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to consider these important truths. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make your word clear to us. Help us, Father, to see the obvious and clear meaning of this distinction, Lord, in these many different ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at is the place of worship. And let's begin by turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, John, chapter 4, and verse 20. John, chapter 4, and verse 20. And here we see the Lord is dealing with a woman from Samaria, and the Samaritans were part Jewish, part Gentile, and they had a form of worship that was a mixture of Judaism and their own paganism. And so notice in verse 20 the words of this woman. She says to the Lord, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So when it comes to the place of worship, this woman, the Samaritan woman, had it exactly right. They had their place of worship on a particular mountain, and for the Jews, the place of worship was in Jerusalem, and in particular in the temple in Jerusalem. And no sacrifices were to be offered anywhere else. And in fact, if anyone in Israel built an altar for the purpose of offering sacrifices, that was considered apostasy. That was an abomination. That was idolatry. It would be worshiping either another god or God in the wrong way. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 22. And there's an interesting story that goes along with this in Joshua chapter 22. And we want to pick it up in verse 15. And the background of this story is that when the children of Israel were to enter into their allotment, their inheritance in the promised land, there were 2.5 tribes that, because of their trade, because they needed nice green lush fields for their cattle and their sheep and all that, they wanted their inheritance on the other side of the river from Israel. And when they entered into their inheritance, they built an altar there. And that caused a problem with the other tribes. And let's look in chapter 22, verse 15. "And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord." So the Jews on the other side of the river were all in agreement. The whole congregation is saying this with one voice. And their message was to the 2.5 tribes who built an altar on the other side of the Jordan. It says, "What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, that you have builded an altar, and that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" So here, it was very plain in the minds of most of the tribes, what the purpose of the altar was. Obviously, if you see an altar, it's for offering sacrifices. That's what anybody would think if somebody was building an altar to a god. In verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But must ye turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel against the Lord, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. That's where we're to worship and build up an altar, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. So in the minds of the Jews, there was one place for worship. There was one place for altars. And the fact that these 2.5 tribes built an altar on the wrong side of the river indicated to the other tribes that this was apostasy. And if they didn't, they said, you're welcome to come back. If the land is unclean and it's not right for you, then come back and join the inheritance with us. And we know what happened. There was an explanation. You know, sometimes when we get in conflicts with people, things look so obvious to us. But sometimes a very simple explanation can resolve the issue without any need for fighting. Well, these tribes were ready to invade and fight and kill their brethren because they assumed that they were going to use this altar as a place of sacrifice and they were going to worship. And then the 2.5 tribes told them, no, no, we never intended to offer sacrifices here. We built it as a memorial so that our children would not forget their roots, so that they would know that we are connected with our brethren on the other side of the river. And you know, a river was a much bigger barrier than it is to us today. We have bridges everywhere, and we may have to drive another couple of blocks to get to the bridge, but it was a big barrier then. So here we see that in the minds of the Jews and of the Lord, that building an altar, if they were going to use it for offering a sacrifice, it was an abomination. And this was, they were ready to go to war over that. So in the minds of the Jews, there was just one place of worship. And that one centralized location of worship was in Jerusalem and in the temple in particular. No other altars were accepted. Now that wasn't the case before the law. In the days of the patriarchs, Abraham and others built different altars in different places. But under the law, there was only one place that God accepted. He said, that's where my name will be. So there was one place for the Israelites to have for worship. But the church age is totally different. The church is not Israel. We don't have one big mother church in Jerusalem. Now, it almost turned out that way, as we see in the book of Acts, but that was not God's will. And so for the church, there's not one central location, but rather God's will for this age is for churches to be planted all around the globe and in different cities all around the planet. That's God's will. And so when we read in the New Testament, we read of places of worship in Jerusalem and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, all over the place. There were many churches, and that's God's will. So this is a distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same. God's purpose for them is not the same. Another distinction is the priesthood. Now, Israel had a priesthood. And in Israel, the Jewish priests had to be from a particular line. They had to be from the sons of Aaron. None of their daughters could be a priest. And in fact, there were not only just the line of Aaron, but there were also different restrictions on them. Turn to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21. And would somebody like to read verses? Whoops. I knew that didn't look right. I'm in Numbers. Leviticus chapter 21. And would somebody like to read beginning in verse 16 through verse 21? Have a volunteer for that? Okay, Ron?
And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he is of thy seed, in their generations who have any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he is that has a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he who hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man who is broken, or a broken head, or a crooked, crooked back, or a dwarf, or hath a blemish in his eye, or a scurvy or scab, or hath his stones broken. No man who has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come near to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God.
Okay, so here we see requirements for the priesthood, for the high priest in particular. So a priest is someone who had the position and the authority to offer a sacrifice on behalf of other people and for himself. But here we see, under the old economy, under the law, that certain physical characteristics, and we might think they're kind of chosen randomly, but certain physical characteristics would prevent a man from serving as a priest. And when you think about this, remember, Israel, it was all shadows. It was all illustrations or types. Their sacrifices, their priesthood, even the temple itself, these were all types or illustrations of that which is the heavenly, the true. And so, in order for a priest, especially the high priest, to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God wanted a perfect, or as perfect as you can get, specimen to exemplify or to typify the Lord Jesus. And so that's why there were these physical requirements on the priest. And so in Israel, you had to be from a certain line. You had to have certain physical qualities in order to be able to function as a priest. And if you had other blemishes, as they're called here, then you would be disqualified. Turn to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, and would somebody like to read verses 24 and 25? Numbers 8, 24 and 25. Laurie?
The princess shall belong unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in and offer the burnt offerings to wait upon the service of the congregation from the age of 50 years, and shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and they shall serve no more.
Okay, so here we see, not only were there physical requirements for the priest and the high priest in particular, but there were also age requirements in serving as a priest and functioning as a priest. So this is the way it was in Israel, and God was careful to have a good, strong, healthy, vibrant individual as a priest who represented the Lord. But in the churchhood, in the church, it's different than in Israel. The church doesn't have a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. The entire church body, every single member of the body of Christ is a priest. And let's look at that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And here we read, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here, the Bible tells us that every member of the body of Christ is a priest. The whole church is a holy priesthood, a priesthood set apart unto God. And so every born-again person is a priest, and God expects that individual to function as a priest, to offer sacrifices unto God. Even the sacrifice of praise, that's an offering, that's a sacrifice. And yet in the church, we don't have those earthly distinctions. In the church, male and female are both equally a priest before God. There are no physical distinctions. You can have a blemish or you can be a perfect specimen. It doesn't matter what your physical condition is. What matters is your heart. If you're born again, then you're a priest and you're able to function. You're able to offer sacrifices. And it doesn't matter how old you are. Because you can function as a priest from the moment you're born again until you draw your last breath in this life. Even on a deathbed. You can still pray. There are still ways you can offer. You can still praise God. And even when you begin your new life. Now, how old do you have to be saved? Laurie? Oh, okay. So there really isn't an age limit. It's if you can understand the gospel, if you know the difference between right and wrong and you understand the gospel, then you can get saved at a very young age. And so if they're born again, say a 5-year-old gets saved, are they a priest? Yeah, they're a priest before God. Are they able to function as a priest? Yes, they've been equipped with everything they need to function as a priest. Now, they do need to develop their gifts, but they have them. They're complete in Christ at the moment of saving faith. And so they can praise God. Little kids out of the mouth of babes, they can and they do praise God. They can serve God in their own little way. And so the church is very different from Israel. Everybody in the body of Christ is a priest before the Lord. And it doesn't matter how healthy you are or how many blemishes you have. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. And it doesn't matter at what point in life you got saved. If you're saved, then you are a priest and you have the capacity to function as a priest. And so if you do have the capacity to function as a priest, then God expects you to use that capacity. Whether you're 5 years old or 105 years old, God has given you a capacity to function as a priest, and he expects us to use it. So we're different than Israel. Very different in all these ways when it comes to the priesthood. Here's another distinction. The ministry. And by that I mean the ministry of Israel in the world as opposed to the ministry of the church in the world. So Israel's ministry in the world, they were to serve as a light. They were to serve as a candelabra, if you will, amongst the Gentiles. And when Israel obeyed the law, they were a light. They shined out of Gentile darkness. They had a moral standard of righteousness that was superior to any nation on earth. And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And would somebody like to read verses 5 through 8? 5 through 8. Another volunteer. Okay, Jeff? Oh, wait a minute. I got two Jeffs at the same time. I saw you first. Yeah, Jeff Burns. Okay, here we have Moses recounting the law as the Jews were about to enter into the promised land. And he reminded them of their distinction between Israel and the nations all around them. And God's purpose for Israel in the world was that they were given the law, a holy standard of God. The law is holy, just, and good. And that was their standard. It was a standard of holiness that reflected the holiness of the true and living God. And as they obeyed the law, then that truth would be manifested through this nation. And what happened when Israel obeyed the law? What happened when Israel, what would they promise if they obeyed the law? Blessing, okay? And what kind of blessing? The kind of blessings that the Gentile nations could see. They could see that Israel was prospering when they obeyed. They could see that Israel's, they were having many children, and their cattle were multiplying, and their fields and orchards were very productive. And there was a direct correlation between obeying God's law and the blessing of the Lord when it came to this nation of Israel. And when the nations saw that in Israel, they would have to remark to themselves, even if they didn't say it out loud, wow, there's no nation on earth like this that has that kind of a high, holy, moral standard and are receiving blessings from their God. But we know that, unfortunately, that was not always the case in Israel's history. In fact, we read in a few places that their behavior in some instances was worse than the Gentiles around them. But that was God's plan. That was God's purpose for Israel in the world. Now, they weren't evangelizing as we evangelize the Gentiles, but they were shining light for those that were in darkness. And that was God's plan. And so evangelism was very different. It's not that Israel was sending out missionaries to these different nations to evangelize them, but rather they were to shine as a light and attract the nations to Israel. So it's kind of the reverse of the church with respect to reaching out to other nations. And we see that after the church age is over, Israel will begin evangelizing. The church will be gone. And when that's the case, God is going to send out 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And we see that when God sends them out, that the next thing we read in Revelation is, and there were many before the altar of God in the tribulation period who got saved and lost their lives. So they weren't evangelized by the church. The church was gone. But they were evangelized, and the text seems to imply that it was the 144,000. We see the same thing in Revelation 14. So this was God's purpose for Israel in history. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles, and their evangelism doesn't begin until the church is gone. But the church is very different. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And here we want to see that God gave to the church, right from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost, the church was given a mission or a ministry, a responsibility or a stewardship, however you want to describe it, of preaching the gospel of grace unto all the nations. And let's look in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us, meaning believers in this age, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of telling others that they need to get right with God, and here's how. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so this is our ministry to those that are lost. We have a ministry like an ambassador. Ambassadors are sent out into a foreign country to represent the country that sent them. And God has sent us out into the world to preach to the lost, whether they're our neighbor or whether they're living in China or Argentina or some other place. We have a responsibility to share the gospel with them. So we're not to just live in the church and shine as lights and being obedient unto the Lord and hoping for God's physical blessing so that the unsaved will be attracted to us. The unsaved, we're told, are not going to be attracted to Christians during the age of grace. And as time goes on, we could expect not the world saying, oh, what wonderful people they are. Look what moral standards they have. Rather, we should expect to suffer persecution for living a godly life. So it's very different in this age. And so our responsibility is not just to shine amongst ourselves in our own commune, if you will, or our own little society, but rather we are to reach out. And we see that if you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, what does that sound like? Yeah, it sounds like Israel. Israel was to live a godly life. They were to obey the scriptures that were delivered to them. And they were to manifest truth to the nations. They were to shine as lights in the midst of the Gentiles. And that's true of us. We need to be a testimony wherever we are. But that's not the end of it. He goes on to say in verse 16, and here's where we're distinct from Israel, holding forth the word of life. So as we shine in the midst of darkness, we're to reach out to others with God's word. We're to hold it forth and to preach the gospel. So in these ways, the church, with respect to our purpose in the world, we're almost the opposite of Israel in every way, at least Israel from the Old Testament. And here's another distinction. There's a little overlapping here, and this is not an exhaustive list, but just a little taste of Israel's view of Christ or Messiah and the church's view of Christ. So to Israel, the one we call Jesus Christ, they refer to as the Messiah. It means the same thing as Christ, an anointed one. He is Emmanuel, and he is a king. And you could probably come up with 25 other designations for Christ with respect to his relationship to Israel. But for the church, we don't think of Christ as our king, but rather he's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the bridegroom. He's the head. He's our life. And you could probably come up with 25 more designations for what Christ is to the church. He's our good shepherd. They're a good shepherd too. But these are different functions of Christ, different titles of Christ, which reflect usually a unique aspect of his ministry, one with respect to Israel and the other with respect to the church. And of course, Jehovah God is the Savior of Israel. Look unto me and be saved, Jehovah said. So there's overlapping here with some of these titles. And it's also true that Jesus Christ is the King. So I know we get a little nervous when believers speak of Christ as our King. That's not his relationship to us as members of the body of Christ today. He is our head. He is the Lord. But he's not the king of the church. He's the head of the church. So that will change, though, when we get into the kingdom with him. He will be our head. He will be our bride. The marriage will have been consummated. The church and Christ will be husband and wife. And he will also be the King of Kings for everybody. So when it comes to designations, there are some terms that speak primarily to either one or the other. This is not a major distinction between the church and Israel, but just an interesting side note. Another distinction, and this is huge, this is a giant distinction, and that is the relationship that Israel had to God. And we covered this somewhat a little earlier, but this will hopefully help us to just let it sink into our heads. For Israel, every single Israelite was related to God through the Old Covenant. And so every Jew was God's covenant people under the law. Everyone in Israel was part of the elect nation. That nation was chosen by God. But very few of them were actually born again. Just a remnant, and that's always been the case. And nevertheless, God entered into a covenant relationship with the whole nation, saved and unsaved alike. And if they obeyed the law outwardly, saved and unsaved alike, if they obeyed the law outwardly, they would be physically blessed. And we see that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed physically, saved and unsaved. So their blessings were contingent upon their obedience. And that's because the law of Moses was conditional. So it was possible for a Jew to be an unbeliever and to be blameless in his covenant relationship to God under the old covenant, the law. And let's look at an example of this, not in Deuteronomy, but surprisingly in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 4. And here, Paul is giving his testimony before he was saved. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. And what's the next word? Blameless. So before the law, Paul was blameless. Now he's describing before he came to know Christ. Before the law, he was blameless before his God, according to what the old covenant required. And he was blameless because if he sinned, he offered a trespass offering or a sin offering. And he kept all the feast days. He kept the fast days. He kept all the Sabbaths. He offered all the right sacrifices. He went through all the right rituals. He did everything the law said. And he was blameless. And he also hints at that in the book of Acts. I think it was twice, at least once, but I think it was twice in Acts. When Paul gives his personal testimony, he says before the kings on two different occasions that I did this with a pure conscience. I persecuted the church with a pure conscience before God. That's how he lived as a Pharisee. That if his conscience twinged him and he felt guilty of sin, he would offer a sacrifice. But he did it blameless before what the law told him to do. He did everything the law said. And before the law, he was blameless. For example, a person could be a racist bigot. He could hate America. He could have evil thoughts every day of how he's going to break the law and do well. But if he drives the speed limit and he pays his taxes and he doesn't break any of the laws of America, then he's blameless according to the law, even though as a human being, he's got some issues he's got to deal with. And so that's the way it was in the Old Testament. You could be right before the law, because the law dealt with external things. And there was no salvation offered in the law. All the law did was condemn. It convicted. But it was powerless to change a life. Now, obviously, people were able to get saved in the Old Testament. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people did get saved in the Old Testament. But when they did, it was because, like Abraham, they believed on the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and it had nothing to do with the law, exactly as it is today. So here we see in the Old Testament that the whole nation of Israel, saved and unsaved, they were God's covenant people, God's chosen nation, and they could be right before the law apart from salvation. But in the church, it's very different. Every member of the body of Christ, now it doesn't mean every member of every individual local assembly. It's possible for somebody to come to Salem Bible Church and say all the right things to the elders. And if there's no obvious gross sin in their lives, then they could be accepted as memberships of this organization, of this local body. But if they're not saved, they're not part of the body of Christ. But everyone in the church age who is genuinely born again has been baptized into the body of Christ. They are members of the body. They are members of the church. And therefore, that means, how did you get into the church? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, the Spirit baptizes you into the body. And so therefore, everybody in this age is related to God by faith through the efficacy of the blood of the new covenant. So every person in the body of Christ, not necessarily every local assembly, there are wheat and tares there, but in the body of Christ, everybody related to God through the new covenant is saved. Not everybody related to God under the old covenant was saved. And so that's a big distinction. And so that's a distinction between the church and Israel, our relationship to God with respect to two different covenants. And here's another distinction we have time to look at this morning. The distinction of the Holy Spirit. And this is one that sometimes causes new believers a little consternation or a little trouble when they read through the scriptures. Because it seems like the New Testament says something different than the Old Testament. And that's good that they noticed it, because it does with respect to the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. At an example of this, 1 Samuel 16, and beginning in verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So that doesn't sound like what we read about in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon David, and verse 14 indicates that the Spirit was on Saul, but then he left Saul. So what we see in the Old Testament was the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit was not universal among the Israelites, and it was not permanent. In fact, many times we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual in order to accomplish a particular task. For example, the craftsmen that built the tabernacle and the furniture for the tabernacle, it says the Spirit of God came upon them for the construction of the table and the candelabra and the altars and things. And why do you suppose that was? Why do you suppose the Spirit of God wanted to come upon those craftsmen as they built those different articles? Just a guess. Malcolm? Okay, it was supposed to be a holy temple, so the Holy Spirit was concerned about the construction of it. And what do you suppose the Holy Spirit was concerned about in the construction? Ruth Ann?
Well, what God is that they were doing it unto the Lord, for His glory, and not for their own acknowledgement and glory among men.
Okay, that could have been that God wanted to make sure that whoever built it had the right motive, a right heart attitude. But, Peter? Okay, that's the key. I mean, these other things, God may have had multiple purposes, but in particular, God gave them a pattern for all of those things. And if it was going to be an accurate reflection of the substance, then God wanted to oversee the construction of it. So one craftsman might say, you know, I think it would look better if we didn't have horns on the side of this altar. You know, just make a tiny little adjustment in his own thinking. No, God oversaw that to make sure that the articles of furniture and the altars, etc., were, in fact, a perfect reflection of what they were intended to represent. And so the Holy Spirit did that. And the presumption is that once those articles were finished, then the Spirit of God left those men. He came, it wasn't permanent, he came with a unique purpose, maybe to strengthen someone, maybe to give them wisdom, maybe a prophet to give him words of utterance, but he came upon men, and he left men also. And turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Thank you. in Psalm 51. We have in verse 11, David prays to the Lord a prayer that might cause us trouble if we're not conscious of the distinction here. Here David prays, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So David had sinned. He's confessing his sin. This is a penitential prayer request. And he's praying that God would not take away the Holy Spirit from him. And the reason he prayed that was because it was a real possibility in the Old Testament. But no Christian ever needs to pray such a prayer. And that's because we have a promise that God never gave to the Jews. Turn to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Here Paul is describing the position of every believer in Ephesus, because they're saved, because they're in the body of Christ. And he says, "In whom ye also trusted," in Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So here, Paul states that the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer, and his indwelling presence is a seal that will seal us until the day of redemption. Meaning, we are safe and sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit until our bodies are redeemed, either at the rapture or when we go to heaven and we'll later get our bodies. So the believer has a promise that throughout our whole lives, we have the assurance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave us. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, here's an interesting thought. Paul is writing to Ephesian believers who may have had a sin problem that was grieving the Holy Spirit. And what does he tell them to do with that sin that is grieving the Holy Spirit? What's the motivation to deal with it? Does he say, if you don't, the Holy Spirit's going to leave you? No, the motivation is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because he's with you for the rest of your life. Deal with that sin so he's not in grief for the rest of your life. This is permanent. He's never going to leave us or depart us in this life. And so that's the motivation. He's always there. There's no escaping the presence of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we should lead a holy life. So that's a distinction, a very clear distinction between the Old Testament and the New. And we'll be looking at a few more, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We just pray that you would help us to appreciate all that we have in Christ and all that you have planned for us in this age of grace. And we thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.